In the church, we're typically big fans of walls coming down. But for the past few weeks, we've been talking about a story where walls go up, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem by Nehemiah after decades of general abandonment. Now, this wall repair project took place about 2,500 years ago, but still today it provides some excellent leadership lessons for us. Now, Nehemiah was leading a construction project. There's nothing inherently spiritual about that, but it was part of God's plans for his people, and that makes it spiritual, just as training children into the ways of Jesus is part of God's plan. And so is building an office team that reflects Christ-like qualities of integrity, kindness, selflessness, sacrifice, generosity, and then leading that team to success on a project that adds value to the world that we live in. That also aligns with God's vision. Building God's kingdom doesn't only happen through church ministries, because Jesus came to restore all of broken creation. So wherever you are, leading in a way that restores the world's brokenness, you are leading toward the fulfillment of God's vision, just like Nehemiah with his wall. And just like with any of God's plans, Satan will fuel efforts against you to undercut what you're building, whether in your family or marriage, whether it's at the office or at church, or whether it's in the community. So this morning, we're going to look at some outside opposition that's trying to undermine Nehemiah as he wraps up his nearly completed project. We'll examine the devious plots against Nehemiah, look at how he expertly handled those schemes, and then throw the spotlight on a really important piece to the story that's easy to overlook. We're starting at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 6. Here's what Nehemiah wrote. "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem went to me, saying, 'Come, and let us meet together at Hakepharim in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them each time in the same manner." So here you have three governors of neighboring territories calling for a summit at a neutral location about 25 miles outside Jerusalem. And on the surface, it seems innocent enough, but Nehemiah has discerned that this is actually a conspiracy to murder him, or at least to politically compromise confidence in his leadership. And we will see another example of Nehemiah's discernment as a leader later in this story. And a leader does well to have a truly discerning person as a counselor, if that's not a leader's particular strength already. Now, some of us have such a need, so great, that we decide simply to marry those sorts of people. Nehemiah's response to these governors was pointed. But he didn't announce his suspicions, because calling them out served no advantage, and it could aggravate them. He simply said, "I am about a great work and cannot come down," all of which was true. You know, sometimes more meetings only delays progress rather than fuels success. Let me say that again. Sometimes more meetings only delays progress rather than fuels success. And so even though I'm on the screen, you still can say amen. There was nothing for Nehemiah to gain from a summit. It would only undermine his people's confidence in him. And it may seem weak or desperate that these enemies persisted in their requests. Scripture says four times. But I expect that we all have discovered that repeated temptation has proved to be a winning strategy for Satan. We simply wear down. But to Nehemiah's credit, he never yielded, and his example is inspiring as we face in our own culture the constant assault upon Christian virtues and biblical values and the godly approach of gracious humility. So we do well to hold fast time and again to the lifestyle and the teachings of Jesus, even if that commitment appears to others as intolerant or mean-spirited, just as Nehemiah's response may have felt to his opposition. Well, Nehemiah's enemies decided to ratchet up their plans. So here's what we find happening. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, "It is reported among the nations that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there's a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So come, Nehemiah, let us take counsel together." Now notice that what was sent was an open letter, meaning that this was public information all along the route, so that these lies about Nehemiah were already spreading. This now was a personal attack on Nehemiah's reputation, pointing to him with messianic pretensions that would not sit well back in Persia. Now, oddly enough, as an aside, prophets may indeed have been declaring a coming king to deliver Israel, but Nehemiah wasn't who they had in mind. Now, despite the fire in our bellies that typically begins to burn when our reputations are attacked, and knowing that the Persian king may now forever harbor doubts about his loyalty, Nehemiah responds not with retaliation or revenge, but with patient and careful denial, followed by a prayer admitting his weakness. The scripture goes on to say, "Then I sent to Sanballat, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.' For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, 'Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done.' But, O God, strengthen my hands." Seeing that Nehemiah is standing firm despite this threatened attack on his character, now the enemies brilliantly attempt to use his love for God to corrupt his reputation through a spiritual ploy. And this is where we once again see Nehemiah's discernment win the day. Here's the last part of today's story. "Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.'" So to be clear, Shemaiah the prophet declares, actually in the form of a prophetic oracle, that there's an assassination plot against Nehemiah. So he should go not just to the temple, but into the holiest part of the temple. Except that elsewhere, Scripture teaches that laymen like Nehemiah aren't allowed into that holy place under penalty of death. But Nehemiah refuses to go. First, Nehemiah is not going to exhibit weak leadership by running to the temple to hide. And second, he will not dishonor God by breaking God's law and entering where he should not be, something that to the people would discredit Nehemiah as a godly and a trustworthy leader. The fact that Shemaiah would even suggest this approach tips off Nehemiah that Shemaiah is a dishonorable character who cannot be trusted, and neither can a bunch of other prophets who were in on the scheme. So Nehemiah continues his account, "And I understood and I saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Leaders are leaders because people are following them. And if Satan can discredit and discourage a leader, the followers will often be disillusioned and the whole enterprise hindered, if not entirely halted. So whether one's leading one's children, or a department at work, or a ministry at church, or one's spouse in building a strong marriage, assaults come on leaders because the enemy knows it's an excellent way to sabotage a good work that God is seeking to do in the world. And that leads us to the really important piece of today's story that's easy to overlook. Fear is the primary tool that the enemy uses to halt a vision. Just look at how fear, both healthy and unhealthy, has crippled our own nation the past 5 months. And in Nehemiah's case, that fear was entirely contrived and unfounded, but it was deadly to the vision moving forward if that fear could be established. And Nehemiah names the fear in verse 9 after the threat to lie about his intentions. He says, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking that the people's hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." And Nehemiah names fear again in verse 13 after Shemaiah tries to trip him up. He says, "For this purpose Shemaiah was hired, that I should be what? Afraid and act in this way and sin so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." If Nehemiah's enemies could only generate fear, then they were convinced that they could stop the advance of God's work. And their logic was correct, because fear will undercut vision every time unless a courageous love for God's vision is stronger. Fear comes in many forms. There's fear of the future. I can't see where this vision will lead, or I don't like where I do think it will lead. Or there's fear that the end result won't be worth the cost. You know, will my kids really be better off by taking this approach to discipline, or perhaps to education? Or there's fear that your leader is incapable of achieving the goal. You know, I believe in the vision, but I'm not convinced this person can get me there. You know, as the leader, there's fear that you'll fail, that rather than take the risk, you live with your insecurity, or you hesitate, or you remain paralyzed in the status quo. Or there's fear that you'll damage relationships. You know, we all like to be liked, and leading with vision always means that someone will be unhappy, especially if you're leading your children. Fear has the potential to stop vision cold. We see that in our favorite biblical stories. There was Moses at the burning bush and Gideon on the threshing floor, both men called by God who hesitated from fearful insecurity. There was Israel on the edge of the promised land who turned back out of fear of what they'd encounter in a new world. There was Saul's army being stared down by Goliath, afraid of being ineffective and humiliated. And then David showed up with a tiny slingshot and a big, big God. There were the scattering disciples at the arrest of Jesus. Let's not forget that opposition to God's designs, it's always rooted in spiritual darkness. You know, the disciple Peter was a good guy who loved Jesus and was the first one to recognize him as Messiah. But in a moment of spiritual darkness, this good Peter also challenged Jesus about his dying. And Jesus saw in that challenge the temptation of the enemy. And so he declared, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter. And the Apostle Paul made it clear in Ephesians chapter 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." As you lead, wherever it is you're leading, there will be Sanballats and Tobias and Geshems, some maybe as well-intentioned as Peter was, and they will seek to undercut your leadership or diminish your reputation, create chaos, and generate fear. And they may be persistent and deceptive and even dishonest. And they reflect the darkness that is opposed to the things of God. And in those moments, look to Nehemiah, who prayed, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And look to Nehemiah, who declared, "I'm doing a great work." And back in chapter 4, Nehemiah told his team, "Don't be afraid of these enemies. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight." And then in case they still were anxious, Nehemiah reminded them, our God will fight for us. Nehemiah knew that work that God had called him to do, and the work of God is always in opposition to the work of the prince of this world. Wherever you are doing work that restores creation, that builds the kingdom of Jesus, do not be afraid of your enemies. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. Know that you're doing a greater work than those trying to distract you. And admit your weakness by praying that God would strengthen your hands. Your God will fight for you. Because Jesus reigns already. Satan in every way tried to destroy what God was doing in Christ. He worked in Judas to betray Jesus. He miscarried justice to sentence Jesus to death. Satan tortured and killed Jesus, locked his dead body behind a boulder in a stone tomb, and drove Jesus' followers into hiding. The vision of God finally was extinguished. But as the old hymn reminds us, God's vision is not so handily undercut. Up from the grave he arose, in a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Fear, insecurity, paralysis, these are not resurrection words, but greater, stronger, higher. These are the courageous words of Easter people. Embrace the vision to the end. Finish your project. Keep stacking the stones of the kingdom, because yours is a greater work, and the God of Nehemiah will fight for you. Let's pray together. But now, O God, strengthen our hands. Stand with us, go ahead of us, come behind us. Help us to be faithful to that which you've called us, that seeks to restore a broken creation in our family, in our workplace, in our community. God, we are your servants, and we ask you to make us strong, that we would not fear, but that we would be bolstered by the courage of knowing that the living God will fight for us. We ask in the name of the risen, ascended, enthroned, and ruling Christ. Amen.